Okay, when you pick up the third chapter of John, obviously there are parts of this chapter that we know very well. There's a verse of this chapter that we think that the whole world knows. Don't know how many of them do, but John 3:16 is obviously perhaps the most well-known passage in all of the Bible, but for sure for the book of John. But what are some of the, what we've been calling the vital subjects? What are some of the fundamental truths that we need to learn from John chapter 3? I've just got, four or five of them on the sheet there for you. But look in those first few verses. And look at how Jesus emphasizes the kingdom of God in those first few verses. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees, by the way? Okay. They were a group, a sect of the Jews, to set them apart from another sect called the Sadducees. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. What else do you know about the Pharisees? Okay, they liked what Bonnie said, the letter of the law. They liked it so much that they didn't want to violate the law, and so they built their own hedge around the law so that they wouldn't get in and violate the law, and that hedge was made up of their traditions. And it became such that their traditions began to be more important to them than the law of God. So of this group of the Pharisees, there was a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a man of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish council. Is Nicodemus mentioned anywhere else in the Bible that you know of? New Testament, he's there. Say that again, Chip. In Jesus' death. He's mentioned two more times in the book of John. One in chapter 7, when Jesus dies, he is there to help Joseph of Arimathea in the burial. So Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know," that word "know" is a strong word in the Greek language. "We know that you are a teacher come from God." How do they know that? "For no one can do these signs." Remember, the word "signs" is a key word throughout the book of John. "No one can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, what was Nicodemus' question? Did you see it? In verse 2. Verse 3 begins, "Jesus answered him." What was Nicodemus' question? Nope, hadn't asked that yet. What was Nicodemus' question? The verse 3 says, "Jesus answered him and said." What was Nicodemus' question in verse 2? "We know that you're a man of God because you can do..." Is that a question?
No.
What is it? Jesus answered and said, what was the question? Haven't talked about being born again yet. He's responding. What happens with us sometimes is because these chapter divisions have gotten thrown in here, sometimes we forget that there's a connection between the chapters. The very end of chapter 2, what did we learn? The very end of chapter 2 says, verse 24 and 25, "Jesus did not commit himself to these people because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Nicodemus comes and starts talking to him. Jesus answers him. What was the question? Did Nicodemus have to verbalize a question for Jesus to answer what he's thinking? No. Jesus doesn't even respond to what Nicodemus says in verse 2. He knows his heart. He addresses what his heart needs to hear. Here's a ruler of the Jews. He's called down, what is it, in verse 10? He's called a teacher of Israel down in verse 10. He's ruler of the Jews, teacher of Israel. Here's a man that probably believed that he was okay with God and that he didn't need to do anything else. He was born as a Jew. He's of the chosen race of Israel. He's already in the kingdom, in his mind. He's already in the kingdom. He's good enough. Here's what Jesus says in verse 3. "Most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born anew or born from above," depending on what translation you have, he cannot see what? The kingdom of God. First time in the book of John that you read about the kingdom of God. And John has three times in this gospel where you're going to read about the kingdom. One's there. Unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered. Now he's asked a question. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. How important is it to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus looks at a man who hasn't asked him about the kingdom verbally yet, but he recognizes that this man needs to be in the kingdom of God. And he says, hey, ruler of the Jews, hey, teacher of Israel, the only way, not a way, you could be a Jew or you could be a Christian, you could be born as a Jew. Remember, Jews, how did you become a Jew? You were born to become a Jew, right? How does somebody become a Christian? Well, they're born to become a Christian, except not by mom and dad, not by flesh and blood. But that's the emphasis that Jesus has here. Here's a Jew, thinks he's great because he was born a Jew. No, you need to be born again. You need to be born anew. You need to become a part of the kingdom. What is the kingdom? It's not stated here in this passage, but we know from other passages throughout the New Testament that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, or in the book of Matthew, talks about the kingdom of heaven, that he's talking about the church. And from this passage and in other passages in the New Testament, we know that there's only one way to get into the kingdom. What did Jesus tell him two times? Verse 3 and verse 5. How do you get into the kingdom? How can I see it? How can I enter it? I have to be born again. Did he leave a loophole there? We're going to look at that passage more in just a minute, but there are no loopholes. So there's our first vital truth that we need to see, is that the kingdom of God is something that ought to be our ultimate goal in life. But he also talks here about the new birth. And I'm just going to introduce this briefly here, and we're going to talk more about it when we get down to the second section of your outline to talk about the overall theme of this chapter. But the new birth, when you read chapter 3, is very plainly defined. I regret that the denominational world has made this so confusing. I regret that they have tried to make John chapter 3 say or mean something that it doesn't. When Jesus says you must be born again, what does that mean? When Jesus says that you must be born of water and the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, Nicodemus obviously had a hard time understanding it the first time. That's why Jesus went into greater detail in verse 5, talking about the two elements, being born of water and the Spirit. He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's Nicodemus. Born as a Jew, he's born of the flesh, he's a Jew. But that which is born of the Spirit, born again of water and the Spirit, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What does he say in verse 7? Is this optional? Is the new birth something that is optional? Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. There's no option here. Sometimes people look in verse 5 and they want to make two births out of it. What they want verse 5 to say is, unless one is born of the water, one birth, and born of the Spirit, second birth at some point later in that person's life, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why would Jesus go from talking about one birth in verse 3 to talking about two births in verse 5? It's the same birth. Nicodemus didn't understand in verse 3. Jesus goes into a little bit more detail in verse 5. What have you heard some people say about verse 5? To try to not make it mean that somebody needs, that this is talking about baptism, that being born of the water and the Spirit is talking about baptism. What have you heard other people to explain this to mean to say that it's not baptism? Heard anybody say anything? Say again. Okay. What's interesting, and this is not as common as some arguments, but what's interesting is some want to make the water to be some kind of spiritual or figurative application. To say even the water is spiritual. And so they say basically is that you've got to be born of the Spirit and the Spirit to make Jesus sound redundant in what he's saying. That doesn't make sense. Some people have said, well, the water, born of the water, that's your physical birth. That's when your mother's water breaks and you're born of the water. So you have to be born of the water in order to see the kingdom. That makes sense, right? So you have to be a human, all right? I'm sure Jesus is talking about you have to be a human. And then he says, then you got to later on be born of the Spirit. Ever heard anybody say that? How does that fit in this verse? There's not a single verse in all of the Bible that refers to that amniotic fluid as water. We do. What about, is it possible for a child to be born without that water breaking? Any child ever been born without the water breaking? Yes. Oh, yes? Uh-oh. That person's going to hell because the water didn't break. They weren't born of the water. Jesus is not talking about somebody's physical birth here. If it's supposed to be figurative, it's not supposed to be taken literally. When you get over to verse 23, and it says that John the Baptist was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much amniotic fluid there. Does that help you to understand verse 5? That he was baptizing because there was a lot of fluid over there? Is the water in verse 23 different than the water in verse 5? It's the same water. It's talking about being baptized. It's talking about being born again. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but that's one of the vital truths that we need to see from this. We also learn from chapter 3 that Bible baptism is a baptism of immersion. The word itself, baptism, the Greek word itself means immersion, to immerse, to dip, to plunge, to submerge. That's what the word means. But then you go into other parts of this passage. Think about what Jesus says. He has to be born of water and the Spirit. Why did Jesus use the language of being born of something? Okay, there is a death, and then there is a new life. How do I go from being dead to being alive again? Okay, you die to self, and then you are living a new life for Christ. Why does Jesus say you've got to be born? Why did he use that terminology? That's strange. Why didn't he just say, you got to be dunked in the water? Then we all would have understood it. Okay? When you were born into this world, were you a little bit different when you were born than you were in your previous life? Okay, good. So there is a parallel that when one is born physically, he comes into the world sinless and clean. When one is born into the kingdom, he is once again brought into the Lord's kingdom sinless and clean. When somebody is born, when the Bible talks about, do I have any of these verses up here? Well, yeah, I do. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, and in other places, it talks about Jesus being the firstborn of the dead. Why is the word born being used there? When Jesus died and was put into the tomb, did he not come out of the tomb? He was dead, laid in the tomb. And then he was born out of the tomb. He was born out of the dead to become alive again. When somebody is baptized, guess what happens? They are raised to walk in a new life. What's happened to the old man? Oh, it's died. Now I've got a new life. How do I get a new life? How do I become alive? I have to be born. So I am born again, and the word born means I'm coming up out of. What am I coming up out of? I'm coming up out of the water. That's a birth. But then in verse 23 that we mentioned just a minute ago, why did John choose Aenon near Salem to baptize there? Because there was much water there. If sprinkling could be done, or if baptism could be done by sprinkling or pouring or something like that, why would it matter how much water was in a vicinity? Wouldn't matter at all. Could do it anywhere. Why did he want to get near the Jordan? So he had plenty of room and plenty of water to baptize many people as wanted to come to him. Baptism in the Bible is obviously something that is done, and the word itself means it's by immersion. Did I have that last point up there for you all already or not? Yeah, I did. John chose a place with much water. Most famous verse in verse 16. What does it say? For God did what? He so loved the world. If you had an endless supply of paper, an endless supply of ink, whether that be for your pen or your printer cartridge or whatever, could you possibly exhaust a description of the love of God? Could you possibly put it even into words? How wonderful the love of God is. How powerful the love of God is. Look down in verse 19. Verse 16 says, God so loved the world. What does verse 19 say that man did? I'm sure man had a really good reaction to God's love, right? What did man love? Man loved darkness. God loved the world so much he sent his son. So what did man do in return? He loved darkness. He didn't want to have anything to do with the light. He made a choice. He wanted to live in darkness. And it doesn't just say that he lived in darkness. That verse says that he loved darkness. God loved the world. The world loved darkness. So what did God do? We don't know verse 17 as well as we know verse 16. Verse 16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the first word you have in verse 17? What do you got? First word in verse 17. For. For points back up to verse 16. You want to understand verse 16? God loving the world, sending his only begotten Son so that we can be saved. For God did not send his Son into the world to do what? To condemn it. Wouldn't you have? You love the world. The world said, forget you. I'm going to love darkness. And the Bible says, God loved us so much, he didn't send Jesus to condemn us. Is that what we deserved? Every bit of it and then some. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's what should have happened, but that the world through him might be saved. For us to fathom, and we could talk about a lot of other verses, obviously, but I want us to talk about chapter 3 on the love of God. For us to fathom that love is just not possible. Then the last one, and I'll add one more, obviously, it just has one line. The idea of light and darkness is frequently contrasted in Scripture. Look in verse 19 again. It's in this passage where we've got three verses where you've got this contrast between light and darkness. He says, and this is the condemnation, that the light, that's talking about Jesus. Remember what we saw in chapter 1, it talked about Jesus as the light, several verses there at the very beginning of the book. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. But what happened? Men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Why did they love darkness? Because they were doing evil. And they didn't want to stop doing evil. Verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? If I'm doing evil, why do I hate the light? Don't want to be seen. Lest his deed should be exposed. If I'm living in darkness, if I'm practicing darkness, if I'm practicing evil, I'm going to stay over there in the shadows. I don't want to get near the light because I don't want to be exposed. But, verse 21, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds, are they perfect? The one who loves truth and is doing the truth, are his deeds perfect? Are they flawless? I mean, if he comes to the light, is the light just going to say, wow, look at this one, I can't find anything wrong with him? No. But he's not afraid of the light. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. We live in a world that's divided by light and darkness. Isn't it interesting that on the first day, what did God create? Light. And what did God do? God separated the light from the dark. Not chickens, not light meat and dark meat, but he separated the light from the darkness. And now we live in a world that separated light and those living in darkness. And those living in darkness, do they want to have anything to do with the light? No. Here's a trick question. Those living in the light, do they want to have anything to do with darkness? Sometimes. And that's hard. So they're put in contrast many times throughout Scripture, but the Bible always says that truth or light is able to drive out, in every case, is able to drive out darkness. When the filament was in perfect working order, the electricity was working, when all the elements of electricity and the light were working, when you walk into a room and flip it on, has there ever been a time when that light came on that the darkness stayed? Ever been a time? What does light do? Drives it out. Drives the darkness out. How are we going to fix our world that's so incredibly focused on living and practicing evil? How are we going to fix it? Turn on the light. Is there going to be some darkness? When we turn on the light, is there going to be some darkness that still crawls underneath the bed? Crawls underneath the covers and say, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Yes. But what did Jesus say to do with our little light? Let your light so shine among men. That's the responsibility that we have. And when that happens, we will have an opportunity to change the world by doing that. And here's what I want us to look at for the next several minutes. This is the main theme of the book, or the main theme of this chapter, is that one of the vital concepts and truths that we see in this book is this idea of God's, or in this chapter, is God's plan of salvation, and how God's plan of salvation involves both faith and baptism, and both of these are taught in John chapter 3. I know sometimes when we talk about God's plan of salvation and we think about John chapter 3, we think about verse 16 where the emphasis is placed on faith and on believing, and we think, well, you know, if I'm going to teach somebody that they need to be baptized as well as believing, I need to run to Acts, or I need to run to Romans, or I need to run to Mark 6. I need to run somewhere else to teach that baptism is necessary too. But God's entire plan of salvation is right here in John chapter 3. Let's look at it. Here's your theme for chapter 3. To try to grab all of the chapter and bring it together into one theme, I think it fits under the idea that salvation is of God. It's not of man. Didn't originate with man. Salvation is of God. And so here's these points. Man's salvation in this chapter. I'm going to put all four of these dudes up here. Man's salvation in this chapter is tied to the kingdom of God. You cannot, nobody can be saved outside of the kingdom. Man's salvation in John chapter 3 is tied directly to the kingdom of God. Man's salvation in John chapter 3 is tied to his eternal life. And we'll see that as we go through these verses. It's tied to the kingdom. It's tied to eternal life. And obviously it's tied to him being saved. But get back here. But notice that at the end of John chapter 3 and verse 17, God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. In John 3, you've got all of these words that are used. You've got be saved. You've got eternal life. You've got the kingdom talked about. And then you've got the negative of all of that. That they should not perish. That they should not be condemned. That they should not suffer the wrath of God. So that's my salvation. If I'm going to be saved, then my salvation is tied to the kingdom. It's tied to that new birth process. It's tied to eternal life. If I want to have eternal life, then I've got to be saved from my sins here on this earth. Look in chapter 3, verse 14. In chapter 3, verse 14, we see that the man's salvation required the death of Jesus. Look in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. It's in the context where he's talking to Nicodemus about you have not received what I have taught you, so I can't even teach you heavenly things because you're not believing the earthly things. He says, but nobody knows the heavenly things except for me because I came down from heaven. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Y'all remember that story? Remember that story in Numbers chapter 21 where God sent the serpents among the people? And the serpents started to bite the people. And what happened when they were bit? They died. That's not so good, is it? They were bit. They died. So they finally said, Moses, we messed up. We want to fix this. We want this to stop. So what did God tell Moses to do? You make a serpent. You take a bronze serpent, you put it on a pole, and everyone who has a serpent to bite him, if he'll look upon that serpent, then he'll be saved. He'll live. Does that make sense to you? See, a serpent bites me on the leg. My eyes look at that serpent on the pole, and I live. Makes perfect sense. Right? There's no real connection between that literal serpent biting me and I should die, and my eyes looking at a fashioned serpent on a pole, and me look. There's nothing directly related except God said to do it. That's it. God said to do it. So, verse 14, Jesus says, is that a real story? Did that really happen? Jesus said it did. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, what's the word you have after that? Depending on what translation you have, I guess. Even so, you got M-U-S-T after that? Must the Son of Man be lifted up. When it comes to our salvation, was there any possibility at all that we could be saved without Jesus dying? Was there like a plan B? Was there another possibility that, you know, God was holding all the cards and maybe He had something else in there? No. When Jesus says in verse 14 that the Son of Man must be lifted up, I think I've got this on here. It's from the Greek word de, which means it is necessary. Again, a very strong word in the Greek language. This is something that is absolutely necessary. What's absolute for me to be saved, what's absolutely necessary? Jesus had to die on the cross. Had to. Had to do it. This is two verses right before the Bible says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why did He do that? Because Jesus had to die. There was no other option for my salvation than Jesus dying on the cross. It would not have been possible otherwise. So God sent His Son. Here's a key verse in verse 17. And the word that I left blank on your handout, you may not think it's the key word in this verse. But it is. The Bible says God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, But that the world, what's the word? It's a preposition. It's no big deal. That word's just getting me to another important word. That the world through him might be saved. How is it possible? Jesus died on the cross for me. He had to do it. He died on the cross. Then how can I be saved? Can I possibly be saved any other way than through Jesus Christ? That the world through him might be saved. You need to underline and underscore and understand the word through in verse 17 and tie it back into verse 16. And when someone comes along in verse 16 and says, there it is in verse 16, all you have to do is believe and you'll have eternal life. Well, it's not what that verse says, but that's what they want to make it say. But verse 17 says the only way I can be saved is through Jesus Christ. Later in this book, he's going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How many ways are there to be saved? There's just one. And so the only way I can be saved is not based upon what somebody thinks about John 3:16. The only way I can be saved is through Jesus Christ and what he says. That's one preposition that we're going to emphasize in this study. Man's salvation requires faith. And maybe that's obvious, but it's all throughout this chapter. This is the last verse. This is actually verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. I've got to believe. I cannot be saved without believing. Look in verse 15. Here's some more prepositions. Chapter 3, verse 15. Son of man must be lifted up, that whoever, and I doubt anybody in here has the Old American Standard, but I think the word order in the Old American Standard is interesting. Let me see if I can remember it. That whoever believes should in him have eternal life. I think that's pretty close to the word order. That whosoever believes should, no, whoever believes should have in him eternal life. Why does it matter where the in him is? Okay? Because when we say I need to believe in him, you know what we think, what the world thinks? Well, I just need to believe in him. Right? I just need to believe. Yep, he's Jesus. He's the Son of God. Yep, he died on the cross. Yep, he did all of that. I believe in him. That's not what that's. Yes, I need to believe that, but that's not what the emphasis is of that little preposition in. And that's why I like the Old American Standard, where it actually takes that phrase in him and it puts it right before eternal life. It's not that I'm believing in him, but it is that in him I can have eternal life. Well, what is one thing I need to do in order to be in him and have eternal life? I need to believe. And then later on, it talks about the fact that I need to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this is more than just, yep, I believe that he's Jesus and I want him to save me from my sins. When I believe to the point that Jesus is going to save me, I've got to do it through him. That's one of the prepositions. I need to do it in him. How do I get into Christ? If being in him leads to eternal life, how do I get into Christ? Does the Bible ever say that I believe into Jesus Christ? There's not a single verse that teaches that. Man can only be saved through Christ. We've got to follow God's plan. And the bell just rung. I got 5 minutes. John 3 does not teach. Does not teach in any part of it that man is saved by faith alone. Let me jump to this one. I want to get to baptism real quick. Man's salvation requires a decision. I love this verse in verse 30. And ignore the verse division between verse 29 and verse 30. Verse 29, John the Baptizer says, I've got my joy. Remember the Jews came to John the Baptizer and they were saying, hey, this man, Jesus, they thought Jesus was kind of subordinate to John the Baptist. this man Jesus, whom you pointed out, and you know, you kind of led the way for him, and he's over there and he's baptizing and all the people are following him. Hey, John, you got to watch out. This guy's going to take over your job. He's going to start running the business. You're going to be out of work. Verse 29, John says, I've got my joy and it's complete. How is his joy complete? He says, he must increase and I must decrease. Same Greek word day. It is absolutely necessary that he increase. Now, John's talking about that in his relationship to Christ. John had finished his work on behalf of the Lord. But what does that say about you, the decision you and I need to make? Can I be saved without making this decision? There's that Greek word that says, I must do this. I must get out of the way and let Jesus be most important. But what does this passage say about baptism? Let me throw all of this up here. Baptism is not optional in the plan of God. I want you to see how strong, look back in verse 3, how strongly Jesus says this. Start in verse 2. In verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, We know that you're from God. We know that you're a teacher come from God. For no man can do these signs. What's the word you have after the word signs in verse 2? No man can do these signs. No man can do these signs that you do. Except, somebody's got that word. Or unless God be with him. Get the word unless. Get the word except, depending on the translation. Nobody can do what you're doing unless God's with him. What is that saying? You cannot do these things if God is not with you. That's what the word unless means. The only way you're doing this is because God's got to be with you. That's what unless means, right? Nobody can do these signs unless God's with him. Why do we point out that word unless? What does Jesus say in verse 3? Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Could I enter the kingdom of God if I wasn't born again? Just as much as God had to be with Jesus for him to do those things, that's what the word unless teaches, I have to be born again in order to get into the kingdom of God. And if the word unless doesn't grab it, the word cannot does. It's double emphatic. Unless you do this, you cannot have this. Same thing in verse 5. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot, it's just not possible. And so you got unless cannot, and then you get to verse 7. You must be born again. There are a lot of passages in the New Testament that teach the essentiality of baptism for one's salvation. There aren't going to be any that get any stronger than those five words, making it absolutely essential. Do I need to be in the kingdom of God? Is that such a big deal? Let's see. 1 Corinthians 15:24, when Jesus returns in that hour, he's going to deliver up the kingdom to the Father. I think I'd like to be in that kingdom, wouldn't you? Amen. And the only way that we get into that kingdom is by following that unless, following the must. Remember 3:14? Jesus must be lifted up. 3:30, I must decrease. Same word must in verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 7. This has to happen. You have to be born again in order to do this. You put some of these other things up, we're going to run out of time. Man's salvation requires action. Faith and works have to be coupled together. And it's interesting how much this chapter ties faith and works together. Go home and read that section of verses 19 through 21. It comes right after a section where Jesus was emphasizing believing. But let me say one more thing about believing. Nowhere in John chapter 3, or anywhere else for that matter, nowhere in John chapter 3 is belief ever used as just a mental assent that says all I've got to do is agree in my mind that he's the Son of God. That's not the way the Bible uses the word. One more. I'm sorry. Look in verse 36. Last verse. So this is the last thing I can say because it's the last verse of the chapter. But this is the clincher. Do I have 36 up here? I don't know where it is. Forget this stuff. Look at verse 36. You got it? The King James and the New King James, I don't like what they've done with the verse because they have not translated the right word here, and I don't know why. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son, what does he have? Everlasting life. And he who does not, what word do you have after the word not? Believe. I don't know why they put the word believe there. Somebody have a different word? Jerry, what do you got? Obey. That's the word. That's the Greek word. The Greek word there is obey. I don't know why the translators put believe there. The Greek word is obey. It's a totally different word than the word believe. But what's the point? If you believe, you have everlasting life. But if you, he who does not obey does not see life. What are you saying? What's that all about? What's happening in that passage is God is taking believe to eternal life, and God is taking obey to eternal life, and he's making them to be both required. I've got to believe and I've got to obey. Here's a chapter that most people think is all about believing and nothing else in this chapter, and it's not. The very last verse puts the exclamation point to say you got to believe and you got to obey, because if you don't do both of those, you will not see life. All right, last verse, last comment. Your loved ones are waiting for you. See you later.